A prophet is a difficult profession. In Jeremiah chapter 26, the prophet Jeremiah is given a word from the Lord to go tell the new king Jehoiakim. And this is around 600 BC. And he says, tell them, if you do not repent and call the people to repentance, to turn from their wicked ways, then God has raised up a country to come and destroy Israel and to take you into bondage. So Jeremiah goes into the courts before the king. You have the priests and the Levites around, and he delivers this message: repent or perish. And upon saying, if you do not turn, then this country will be destroyed and you will go into exile. Do you know what the priest and the Levites said? You must die. You must die. Instead of responding to the word of God by repenting, they responded by saying, let's kill the messenger, because he is saying words we do not want to hear. They were thinking, God will never leave us. God will allow us to do whatever we want. We're the promised people. We don't have to repent of our sins. And instead of repenting, they asked God, or they went to try to kill Jeremiah. Thankfully, he was spared, but another prophet later in that chapter wasn't, Uriah. How do you respond to the word of God? Do you have a tender heart? Do you have a heart that's open and ready to submit to the word of God today? In your past, have you had that heart? Or are you like the prophet's audience that said, you must die. I will not submit to it. I will not listen to it, because what you are saying does not match up to what I believe. And then you make yourself out to be God. Do you not? Do you know people who are like this, who reject God's word, who will not submit to it, who put themselves up as being king, and therefore they're the judge of what is right and wrong? What about us as Christians? Are we ones who are like Jeremiah? And with the people that we interact with, do we share words of life, of the gospel with them? Do we share truth with them? And are we able and willing to receive that same reply, you must die? Or does that reply, that fear of the reply, cause us to keep our mouths shut and not to be a messenger of God's word that day? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And we will look at the last prophet to come before Jesus' ministry started upon the scene. Of course, that was John the Baptist. And as we approach this study, we will be asking this one question today. We will be trying to answer it. And it's as follows. What does John the Baptist testify about Jesus? What does John the Baptist bear witness about the Messiah? And if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we'll go through verses 19 through 34 today. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. The previous 3 weeks, we've gone through the prologue. This is the introduction. John the Apostle, one of the 12, he has laid out his themes for the book. And they're like threads that work through the Gospel of John. And they'll keep coming up and we'll keep going back to them. But the main thread, the main point of emphasis is that Jesus Christ is God. And he is the God-man who put on human flesh, entered into his creation, and went to the cross to die for sinners like me and you. And it's only through his name and him alone that we are to be saved. And so now John And verse 19 transitions to the eyewitness evidence that he's presenting to us as readers to support this claim. So we go to a narrative, a story that talks about it. So verse 19, it says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him." This is the testimony of John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. I know that we can get confused. This is not John the Apostle who walked with Jesus. This is John the Baptist. This is his testimony that he is giving us. So John the Baptist was out in Bethany, which was a town on the eastern side of the River Jordan, just north of Galilee. This is different from the Bethany that's in later in the Gospel of John. Most biblical scholars, we really don't know where it was at specifically, but it is in that location. And imagine John is there, the Baptist, and he's baptizing people. Jews are coming, and they're coming in crowds, and he's taking them to the river to baptize them. He's preaching a message of repentance and prepare for the Messiah. Turn from your sins. Believe in the Messiah to come. And word gets out. Who is this man who's kind of out in the wilderness having the throng of people come and be baptized by him? Who is he? What is happening? Well, the religious leaders of the day, the Levites, the priests, wanted to know. So they come. And the Levites, they're the ones who... You can be a Levite and not be a priest, but a priest has to be a Levite. So the priests actually work in the temple. The Levites do other things because they're not from the lineage of Aaron. But they come on a mission. They've been sent by the Jews in Jerusalem to find out what is happening and taking place here at Bethany with John the Baptist. So notice what they ask in verse 19. They say, "Who are you? John the Baptist, who are you? What are you doing?" And when someone asks you, "Who are you?" you usually say, "Well, here's my name, here's where I'm from, here's what I do." John the Baptist, he answered the question by saying who he's not. Notice, verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." That's emphasis. He confessed. He made sure that this point got across. "I am not the Christ." Why would he say that? Well, there's probably a rumor going around that people were thinking that he was the Christ. Second, it shows that individuals, the Jews, were anticipating a Messiah to come. And they wanted to know, are you the one that was prophesied? Are you the Messiah that is to be here? Or are you another? And he refuted it. He denied it. "I am not the Christ. I am not the one that's to come." So then they asked him in verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" You notice, he says, "Are you the Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, why would they ask him about Elijah? Well, in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, there's a prophecy. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." If you remember, Elijah, the great prophet, he did not die, but he was carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. So, later in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says Elijah will return. The people thought the very Elijah who was here, who did battle at around that temple to have fire come down to show that these Baal worshippers are false, he would come back, the same body, same soul, same in person, before Jesus came. The problem is they had it wrong. It wasn't Elijah himself. It was one of the same ministry as Elijah. So that's why John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not the Elijah who was in the Old Testament. But what he is, was he's of the same ministry of Elijah. Second, why the prophet? Why do they ask him, are you the prophet? This comes from Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. Moses said, there will be a prophet that comes after me that you should listen to. And so they were thinking, this is the prophet that Moses spoke of. And the answer was, no, it's not. That prophet was actually Jesus, the prophet who came. So he's saying, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah from the Old Testament, and I'm not the prophet that was spoke of by Moses. Well, if you're not those things, then who are you? So, verse 22 says, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So, John the Baptist, we were sent on this mission to find out who are you. If you keep telling us who you're not, what are we supposed to go tell the people who sent us? We need an answer. Who are you? Tell us. So how does he respond? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he doesn't even say who he is in a succinct. He quotes scripture. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40 and see it in context. This is verses 3 through 5. Why would John the Baptist quote these verses? Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. Notice, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, he only quoted the verse 3, but certainly that is implying verses 4 and 5 as well, what's taking place there. What does this mean? What it's saying is that there's going to be a king that's going to come. So remove every obstacle out of the way so that king can come. Make the roads good. Remove the mountains. Remove the valleys. Make it straight so that the king can come. Prepare for the coming of the king. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was saying, I am preparing for the coming of the King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the way we prepare is by repenting of our sins and turning to God. We prepare for the coming of the King by removing all the obstacles that would get us in the way of the King, which would be sin, which would be iniquity. And so I am the one who has come to prepare for that King's arrival, the Messiah, and he's coming right after me. And notice in verse 5 of Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The incarnation of Jesus reveals the glory of the Lord, which we talked about last week from verse 18, and all flesh shall see it together. John's saying, I'm here because the Messiah is right behind me, and I'm calling everyone to repent and believe. And you are going to see the very flesh of God. The incarnation of God. Jesus Christ in the flesh. Let's go back to John chapter 1. How do they respond to this prophet? Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. This can be translated, they've been sent from the Pharisees, or one of the Pharisees who was sent. Ass. Based upon the interpretation, it doesn't really matter how it affects what's important here. I think it's really based upon one of the people who were sent was a Pharisee, so now he stands up and asks this question, the group of Pharisees. And it says in verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? This is our first hint and sign of pushback, of an antagonistic relationship between the Pharisees and between the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus that develops. He's saying, by what authority do you baptize? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? You're not baptizing based upon our authority. You're not baptizing based upon us. And what makes it worse is that the way he was doing this baptism was completely different from what was done before. The trend had, or the tradition developed, that if I was a Gentile and I converted to becoming a Jew, then I would show that by going to the waters and I would be baptized. I would baptize myself. There wouldn't be a rabbi there, there wouldn't be a Levite to baptize me to help administer it. I would self-baptize, okay? What was John doing? John was baptizing people. They weren't self-baptizing, but he was administering it. That's a big difference. Second, it wasn't just Gentiles who were being baptized. It was Jews. Jews, if you were born into a Jewish family and you went to the synagogue and kept the ceremonial law and did all the trappings of it, you were never baptized because you weren't converting to Judaism. Now he was calling Jews to be baptized, that they needed to do this as a sign that they had repented of their sins and that they were to be cleansed from within. So you see that he was changing the very symbol of baptism and how it was administered. And that was causing the leadership to wonder why and what basis. And notice in verse 26 he answers them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." There's three things we're going to learn from that. I baptize with water. What does that imply? The one who's coming does not baptize with water alone. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Second, he stands among you and you do not know it. Now, did that mean that Jesus was in the crowd? No. It meant that he was in the area. He was in the land. He was there and they did not know it. And this foreshadows what's to come, in that the spiritual leaders of the day, the ones who knew the scriptures, the ones who memorized it, when Jesus stood in front of them and did miracles, they denied it. They did not know the one who stood before him. This is foreshadowing the great rejection of the Jewish leadership and people of the Messiah, that they did not know him. Especially we see that in John 9 when we get to it. That the blind boy, the blind young man, he could see spiritually that Jesus was God, but the ones who have sight were spiritually blind to the fact that Jesus is God. And third, we see that John the Baptist, the last great prophet to come, the one that was been given the ministry by God to be the trumpeter, to announce the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, that his assessment of himself is he's not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus. We see the great humility of John the Baptist, that he is nothing in comparison to Christ who was to come. And all of us here, I think, would say his ministry was God blessed and used him to fulfill prophecy. And yet he is nothing in comparison to God. Verse 28 says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." And I talked about that at the beginning. So that's the close of this day. John the Baptist becomes or gets interrogated, is required to give a testimony of who he is by the religious leaders. And the day closes with him saying, "I am the one who has come to be a forerunner to Jesus the Messiah who's been prophesied about." Turn the page. We have the next day in verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him." Now, in Jesus' life, this just took place after he went through the wilderness temptation for 40 days and 40 nights where he didn't have food or drink. And Satan tried to offer him the world and everything, and he said, no, I will not do this. So now John the Baptist the next day sees the Messiah, see the one he is for, the forerunner for, coming. And what does he announce? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine there's a crowd and he stands and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You over there, behold, this is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. What does this mean? He wants everyone to get their attention. Who is the Lamb of God? Well, this picks up on many themes in the Old Testament. First, Genesis 22, you have Abraham and Isaac. God calls Abraham to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering. And before he kills him, he says, stop, I was testing you. And what was caught in the thicket? A ram. And he was a substitute for his son, and he was killed as a substitute. Second, Passover lamb, Exodus 12 and 13. Remember, the people were about ready to be taken out of Egypt. And he tells them, take the lamb, kill it, eat it. Take the blood, put it over the doorposts, and you will be covered. And then the death angel came into Egypt, and the firstborn were killed across the land. But those who had the blood covering were spared from God's wrath. Third, in Numbers 28:4, two lambs were killed on a daily basis, one in the morning and one in the evening, at the tabernacle and at the temple. Fourth, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who is the Messiah is the Lamb of God who will come to bear the iniquity of us all. This is what is ringing. The Lamb. He is the Lamb. Jesus has the title as the Lamb. Why is that important? Because it shows in the Scriptures that the Lamb was brought forward to be killed, for His blood to be spilled for forgiveness. And that this is the Lamb. All of those lambs pointed to this one. All the lambs in animal form were really just a symbol of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to come to take away our sins. And that word take away means is present. It means to bear, to put on, and to take it out of the camp. To remove, to take it away from us, to flee, to carry it off, to carry our sins away from us. And it's ongoing. It didn't happen once, but all of our sins are being carried away. And those who are born today can look to Jesus because it still can be carried away. Those in the past, when they look to Jesus, those sins have been carried away. All of our sins can be carried away through Jesus. And the most shocking thing of all, takes away the sin of the Jews, the sin of the world. In this Jewish context, where they thought they saw themselves as the promised people, which they were the promised people, but they were to be used by God to share the gospel with everyone. As the promised people, this offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness of sins, was not just for them, it was for Jews and Gentiles. It was for all types of people. And that's why all of us here today, I'm sure, I don't know if anyone here has a Jewish heritage, but I don't. We can listen to this with joy. Let's look at verse 30. It says, this is of whom, John continues, this is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. He's saying, Jesus is eternal because he came before me. We talked about this last week. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. So how can John the Baptist say, Jesus was before me, even though my birthday is earlier? Because he's not talking about his humanity. He's talking about Jesus being God. And as God, he was before him. As God, he has no start date. As God, he's everlasting. That's why. Verse 32. 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. You see the irony here. He has come, John the Baptist, to baptize with water, to reveal, to proclaim, to make known their Messiah. And as we see unfold in this book, the purpose that he had, many Jews rejected. They did not embrace the revelation of the Messiah. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is brought out more in the Synoptic Gospels, but remember, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the water. John saying that God told him that the one who is the Messiah would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. So he saw something visual come down, the Holy Spirit, upon Jesus and remained. It says like a dove. I don't think it was a dove that came down, but it came in the manner, it came in the way a dove would come down. So to equate the dove with the Holy Spirit, I think that's misinterpreting this. But he saw something visual that testified to him that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And he has the Holy Spirit upon him. And he is the one who has come to be the Lamb of God. He says, I did not know him, but he was sent to baptize him. And the Spirit remains on him, and he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, meaning he's the one who sends the Spirit to cause us to be born again, to accept salvation, to submit to him, and to live for him. And that John the Baptist could not do that. It was only symbolic of what Jesus does. Finally, in verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The verbs seen and bore witness, that is something that is settled, that is truth, that is ongoing, that is testified to today. I have seen with my eyes. I bore witness to you now through the Word. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is deity. So when we ask the question, what did John the Baptist bear witness to? It is this, our big idea. Jesus is the Son of God who takes away sin. Christ is the Lamb of God who bore our transgressions. And I think there are five things we can learn from this. First, we should imitate John the Baptist's humility. Remember in verse 27 where he says, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of whose sandal? Of Jesus. He's not worthy to do it. He's not worthy to come. And John the Baptist, being the one who is a prophet, who is being used by God, raised for this occasion, and he would say, I am not worthy to even untie the strap. I am not worthy to do the duty of a servant to Jesus Christ because he is God. There's a missionary named William Carey who was a missionary to India in the 1800s. He helped to kick off the new wave of Protestant missions across the world starting in 1792. God used him to translate the Bible into several different languages in India to start a school. And he blessed his work there. He's known as one of the great men of church history that God used. But when he died, he requested that his epitaph say this. And if you go to India, you'll see his grave, and it will say this. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Oh, to be such a worm. This just shows his humility, that he remembered that he is nothing apart from Christ. He is but a worm. How much so should we remember this, friends, that our talents, our gifts, our love for God, our salvation, our faith, all of these things are nothing without Christ. We have nothing to contribute. We depend solely upon God. So we shouldn't be prideful. We shouldn't build ourselves up. We shouldn't compare ourselves to others and think, well, I'm so much better than them. No, we should look to God and say, I am nothing. I am but a poor worm who has mercifully been given grace through Jesus Christ. Second, we should marvel at the Bible's unified message through prophecy. Friends, think about the unity of the message of the Bible. How we have the theme of being a lamb of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and then John the Baptist crying out, the Lamb of God. How John pointed to Malachi 4 and Isaiah 40. And that those passages prophesied of his ministry and his coming. How God has marvelously weaved together the Word of God where there is no error. And that through it, it reveals the beauty. This is so much different than the other books that religious traditions hold to. If you look at the Quran, it's more, each verse is haphazardly put together. It doesn't have a flow or a consistency. If you look at the Vedas, which is which is what the Hindus use, they have different themes, and it's very abstract. Even the teachings of Confucius are nice quips of wisdom, but it doesn't help us in the matters of salvation. And look at the Book of Mormon, it doesn't even line up with the Bible. God's Word has been so perfectly put together and knit. So we should grow in confidence as we come across these passages that show how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together and how Scripture is fulfilled. Third, we should learn that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb. Verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why do we need Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb? Because we are sinners. We have sinned against God. We are not good. In fact, we are bad. We are evil. We are lawbreakers. We have not loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have failed to keep God's commandments. We are lawbreakers. We have become idolaters. And because of that, God, being a just and good judge, must pronounce the sentence of guilt upon us and send us to hell for eternity because we have sinned against an infinite, holy, and righteous God. But the good news is, Jesus has come as the Lamb of God to forgive us of our sins. Now, to understand this, we need to go to the Old Testament. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Once a year, the high priest would go. He would take a bull. He would kill the bull and sacrifice it to cover his sins and put it on the altar. Then he would take two goats, and by lot, they would determine which goat would be killed. They would take the one goat and kill it and put the blood on the altar. The second goat that was still alive, the high priest would put his hand on the goat's head, and he would confess the sins of the people upon the goat. Imagine the sin of adultery, the sin of lust, the sin of theft, the sin of idolatry, the sin of law, the sin of breaking God, all of God's commands upon this goat. And that was a symbol that the sin was now being transferred from being born by the people of Israel to now it is being born by the goat. And then they would have a man who have a job to take the goat out of the camp and into the wilderness. And that was a sign that the goat was carrying the sins of the people away from the camp and out of the wilderness. And now those sins were not upon those people's head. That's where the term scapegoat comes from, friends. That goat has become the scapegoat. That's what Jesus did. When he went to the cross, he was the scapegoat. He was the one who all of our sins, who are those who have come to Christ, all of our sins were placed upon his head. The guilt of those sins were transferred to him, and he bore it. He is the sin bearer. And through his suffering, death on the cross, and spilling of his blood, he carried our sins away from us and carried them out. He bore them, and he paid the penalty for them. Through his shedding of blood, he was like the goat that was killed. Through the goat that was taken out as the scapegoat, he carried our sins away. And that's how we have salvation. That's why he is the Lamb of God. That's why he is the sacrifice, because we needed someone to be the sin bearer and take our sins away and remove them. I encourage you, read Leviticus 19. It's so beautiful. So, if you are not in Christ, come to Christ today. Repent of your sins. Believe in Him. Believe that He is the sin bearer, that you can have complete forgiveness once and for all through Jesus, because He did it on the cross. 3 days later, He was raised from the dead to show that His sacrifice was accepted, sufficient, and completed it on our behalf. Friends, as Christians, this should give us hope. Imagine if we went around and we only had a gospel of condemnation. You have sinned. God's wrath is upon you. You are going to go to hell. And that's it. There's no good news. There's no hope. There's no salvation. What a terrible message to have to give. But we have a message that says, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are destined from hell. But we have a sin bearer. We have a lamb. And if you, like the people of the Old Testament on the Passover, submit to him, put your faith in him, trust in him, then his blood is like over the covering of our windows, of our doors. And the wrath of God will be removed from us. The death angel will not take us out. We will have safety under the blood of Jesus, just as the Israelites had safety under the blood of the Lamb that foreshadowed Jesus to come. That is the good news that we have. Fourth, this offer of salvation is not just for the Jews. It's not just for people in the land. It's for all people. This gospel is for everyone. This gospel is for everyone within listening ear. The world, as I said, is not just the Gentiles but and the Jews. It's all of us. It's everyone. And in listening ear, the gospel's for everyone. It should be proclaimed. We should be like John the Baptist, say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It should be proclaimed to all. And everyone who comes to Jesus with faith and repentance will be saved. If you ever listen to the radio and hear a contest, they say, we have two tickets to a ball game, and if you are the 10th caller, you get the free tickets. So what happens? Everyone calls in. Is the offer available to who? Everyone who listened. Everyone who has the radio station who have heard it. They can call, they can dial, and they, if they are the 10th caller, get the prize. How small of a prize that is when the offer that we have is not just to the 10th caller, it's to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. It's to everyone within listening ear who knows, who has heard the gospel, that you can come. Whether you're red, yellow, black, and white, whether you're male, female, no matter the baggage of your past, no matter your hard-heartedness, no matter your exposure, no matter your ugly and wicked deeds, the gospel is for all and to everyone. It is available to you if you're not a Christian. It's available to you right now. God is holding out His hand. But that offer of the gospel will one day be removed, either upon your death or upon the second coming of Jesus. That offer will no longer exist. right now, as we have time, as you have breath in your lungs, come to Christ today and be saved. Our fourth message, or I mean our fifth point is this. We should follow Jesus' example by being baptized as a symbol of forgiveness. We see this in verse 33 where Jesus was baptized. Baptism does not save, but baptism is a symbol of being saved. Okay? So there are some people, they say baptizing an infant removes original sin. No, no. Or they say if you're an adult and get baptized at the moment of baptism, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. No. Baptism is an outward sign of an internal change, an internal reality. So, do you need to be baptized in order to be saved? No. But, following our Lord and Savior's example, baptism is the first step of obedience. And wanting to be like our Lord, we should want to be baptized. And that is the public profession of faith. How do we, in our first instance, publicly proclaim that we are with Christ? You get baptized. Some churches teach it's because you do that first act of public profession is the altar call. You come forward to the church at the end, and that's where you public proclaim. No, the scriptures teach it's the baptism that's the public proclamation, because someone can come forward and they don't have any idea what the gospel is. You have to sit down and talk to them and see if they understand. Romans 6, verse 4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So you see the symbolism. When someone goes underwater in immersion, that's a sign that they were buried with Christ. And then when they come up, now they're walking in newness of life. The symbol of a new creation. A change has taken place. They are now confessing with their actions that God has met them in a special way and caused them to be born again. And that's why, if you are a Christian, but you haven't been baptized by immersion while you were a Christian as an adult, then I would suggest follow the scriptures and be baptized as a symbol of your faith and trust in Him. Second, this is why at our church a person cannot become a member without being baptized and take communion. Sometimes a growing trend is that people take communion first before they get baptized. But you see, that's getting it backwards. The public profession is baptism, and then once that takes place, you are part of the body of Christ, and now you do the continual profession of fellowshipping with one another at the meal with the drinking of wine and the eating of the bread. That shows that you're united in Christ and with Christ's people. So does baptism save? No. But it is a symbol of being saved and something all Christians should do. So friends, we've gone through the testimony of John the Baptist. We see that he is telling us that we must come to Christ to be saved and that there is hope of salvation. How are you going to respond to this? Are you going to be like the scribes and the Levites that say, "You must die"? Or are you going to have a heart that is tender, that is soft, and says, "I will submit and I will embrace the truth that is proclaimed in these scriptures"? Because friends, this truth is not dependent upon me. This truth is dependent upon God. That is why it is to be listened to and heeded. So let's listen to it, let's act upon it, and let's trust it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, and that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that we do not deserve this great privilege to know the truth and to have salvation. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives. And as Christians, help us to live humble lives, joyfully meditating upon the graciousness you have shown to us through Jesus. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.